So good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and preach the Word of God. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. Let me add, a lot of turning. We want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. It is such a blessing to live under the new covenant. We could sum up this new covenant with the word better. We have a better high priest in Christ Jesus. He is better than the angels in that he was called a son. He is better than Moses in that he serves as the ruler of his own house. He is one who has no beginning and no end. Likewise, we have better promises. Instead of looking forward to the land of milk and honey, we've got heaven in our sights. A place where there is no sorrow, sickness, temptation, or death. And we have a better covenant. One that is no longer a shadow of things to come, but the fruition of all of those Old Testament promises. Again, the Christian is truly blessed. But despite all the blessings under this New Testament, under this New Covenant, we must never, hear me again, never forget the old. Yes, we understand that the old law is no longer binding, and according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it has been nailed to the cross. But Paul helps us understand the relevance of the Old Testament today. He writes in Romans chapter 15, verses 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." And so Paul says that the Old Testament is there to teach us some valuable truths. It's there for our learning. So with that being said, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and Lord willing, for the next few weeks here, we will be in the Old Testament. But today we're going to study the character and life of one of the most influential individuals to ever live. And that individual is Joseph. The sermon this morning is entitled, "What Joseph's Life Teaches Us." What Joseph's Life Teaches Us. Today we're going to glean wisdom from Joseph's life experience and make application to our lives today. Now, it was my original intention to make this a four-point sermon. But my study, and I would say also the Spirit, took me in a different direction. So today we're going to examine one point, and Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we'll finish the remaining points. And so with that being said, open your Bibles, please. Join me in Genesis chapter 37. Like I said, we got a lot of turning to do, but we want to make sure those things are via the Word of God, again, and not thoughts and opinions. And so let us together note our first point, and that is Joseph's life teaches us just how ugly envy is. His life teaches us just how ugly envy is. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I will say it again today. There is nothing positive about envy. Well, what is envy? Let's define it. Envy is a feeling of pain or disgust at the fortune or success of someone else. And the crazy thing about envy is you can be doing what you ought to do. You can be doing your best to live righteously and humbly. You can be doing your best to show love to others, and there still be a person in your midst filled with envy, hoping for your downfall. Envy, we need to understand, is a bitter poison that will destroy one's perception and grasp of reality, make them do and say things they never imagined. This is why Solomon would ask this question in his book of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 27, the verse is 4. The Bible reads there, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous." Here's the question. But who can stand before envy? What Solomon is asking here is, who can remain? who can endure envy without being affected by it? Well, let me give you the short answer this morning. The answer is no one, okay? Now, before we dive into the early stages of Joseph's life, I want to give you a little disclaimer here because you might hear some things this morning that are a little different. I was alarmed at some of the things that I found in my reading this week in reference to both Joseph and his father, Jacob. And as I was looking at some of these, the commentaries, some of the articles, some of the tracts, and even bulletins on this very account, I was taken back at all of the negativity that was thrown at Jacob and also Joseph. I mean, we've got entire lessons on favoritism and how Jacob was wrong as a father. And so I just want to dispel some of that as we move forward. And so I want to say this. That's why we always must remember context when we're studying, because sometimes in the church, we get lost in preaching a point and we leave what the text is truly revealing. And so again, let's start here. There are three main reasons why Joseph's brothers were filled with envy. The first is when you open Genesis chapter 37, you'll find there that Joseph is bringing an evil report against his brothers. The second reason is Joseph received a coat of many colors. And the third reason is Joseph dreamed dreams. And again, as I just mentioned a moment ago, there's much negativity thrown at these three things. And so understand today that there are some who would teach that Joseph bringing a bad report against his brothers was wrong. Again, I was taken back at this. Like, what all of the negative commentary as far as this is concerned? Some say Joseph was being a goody two-shoes. Some say Joseph was being a tattletale. And some say Joseph was just trying to curry favor from his father. But if we just slow down and we consider the context, we will come to find that this assessment is off. And so, you know, when I study, I like to ask questions. So here's one question I wrote down. Why don't we ask ourselves, instead of looking at Joseph with negative connotation, why don't we ask ourselves, what in the world were those four brothers doing while they were out tending to their father's sheep? That would be a good place to start. What were Dan and Gad and Naphtali and Asher up to that Joseph had to return to his father with a report? Not only that, you connect the beginning of Genesis chapter 37, if you will, note verses 13 and 14. Genesis 37, 13 and 14. The Bible reads there, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brothers feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee to them. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brothers and well with thy flocks." Now note the latter of this verse. "And bring me word again." So I ask another question here. Again, why do the brothers need to be checked on? Why is Jacob sending his son to check on the other brothers? Again, it's fair to ask, what in the world are they up to? And so here's the point that I'm making here. Why can't we just look at both instances and conclude that Joseph is trustworthy, that Joseph is noble, that Joseph is obedient, and that Jacob can trust Joseph to tell him the truth of the matter? Other than approaching it saying, well, man, he's been looking at two shoes. Moving forward, another argument that's made in reference to Joseph is that he was bragging by telling his brothers his dreams. Have you ever heard that one before? Oh, it's prevalent. It's prevalent. He was bragging, and he should have kept those dreams to himself. Note Genesis 37:6. Let's take a look at what the Bible says about those dreams. Genesis 37:6. "And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." Going into verse 8. "And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." You keep reading, you find the second dream. "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Verse 10, "And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father did what? His father rebukes him. and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to you, to the earth? Going into 11, our main text this morning, and what became of his brothers there? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the saying. That is, again, he kept it into his mind. And so back to this argument and this teaching that Joseph was wrong and that Joseph was bragging. Let me start here. There is nothing in the Hebrew language nor in the English that would suggest that Joseph is bragging here. That's why word studies are important. Again, if you go back to the beginning of verse 6, what does Joseph say there? He says, Hear my dream, I pray you. Sounds like a term of respect to me. Hear my dream, I pray you. I'm simply trying to share this vision and this revelation with you. But not only that, another question that we should ask ourselves is, did Joseph fully understand his dreams when he was talking to his brothers? Let's all shake our heads no this morning. No. Joseph did not fully understand his visions, because if he did understand his visions at that point in time, his response would not have been what it was when his brothers were selling him away. Flip forward, if you will. Join me in Genesis chapter 42, note verse 21. The brothers are having a conversation there, okay? And so at this point in time, Joseph is reunited with his brothers, and of course, his identity is concealed, so they don't know it's their brother. But the brothers are talking amongst themselves, and note how Genesis 42, 21 reads. The Bible reads there, And they, the brothers, said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw, note how the Bible reads here, We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They are saying that Joseph was crying. He was begging. He was sobbing. He was weeping. He said, Please don't sell me. This is them recalling that account. Does not sound like a man who understood the visions that he had at that point in time, right? And so we can put this here. Maybe Joseph was naive at this point in his life. He's 17 years old. And so we could say that. Maybe he's a little naive here in that he did not recognize the depth of his brother's hatred toward him. But again, we can find nothing in the text that would suggest arrogance. Finally, there's a third argument that's made. Jacob should have never made Joseph a coat of many colors. Now, I know you have all heard that. As I said in the introduction, there have been entire lessons and bulletins and pamphlets written on this very topic, right? They say, listen, Jacob was being a bad father by making this coat of many colors. Hear me now, because when he made the coat of many colors, you know the word we like to use, he was showing, come on, starts with F. There it is. He was showing favoritism. And the coat of many colors exalted Joseph above his other brothers. Let's start here. Isn't the exalting of one sibling above other siblings consistent with what we read in Scripture? Yes, it is. Is it not? All right, question. Isaac was the son of promise above Ishmael, correct? This was known fact. Did Abraham love both sons, even though one would be chosen to carry on the covenant? Yes. Did God love both sons? Yes. We've got proof in Genesis 17, beginning of verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Verse 20 is God's response. It says there, And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. It sounds like God loves Ishmael to me. How about you? All right. Next example. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Right? Did Isaac love both of his sons? Oh, yes, he did. As a matter of fact, you can make the argument that Esau was his favorite. Right? But even though Jacob would carry on the covenant, we know that he loved them both. And God loved them both as well. When you open Malachi chapter 1 and you begin reading, I'm going to tell you something that you're going to find. You're going to find there that Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, how do we explain that to a person who is fresh to the Scriptures, trying to make sense of that term hate? Because they go, wait a minute. God hates someone? Help me out, church. How do we explain that to others? What does it mean when the Bible says there that God hated Esau? We find a similar commandment in the gospel, right? Whosoever does not hate their father or their mother. Surely God isn't teaching us to hate our family members. So how do we explain that?
He was displeased.
To love less is how we explain that. We say that's what that term means. It's not that God did not love Esau as well. He just loved him less than Jacob. And that Esau was not chosen. I ain't got time to go over to it, but I'll say this. We should all be scholars in the book of Romans. Amen. If you go back and you read Romans chapter 9 again, where Paul is talking about God extending his mercy and having the sovereign right to choose, you will find there that it's not because of any good or bad either of them did. It was just in God's divine right to choose who he was going to choose.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
That's how we reconcile that. And as for Jacob's love for his other sons, note Genesis 42:36. So they come back to their father, and they tell their father what happened to them in the land. And note their father's response. Genesis 42:36. And Jacob their father said unto them, me you have bereaved. You've brought me great grief. Joseph is not. Of course, he believes Joseph is dead, right? And Simeon is not. Remember, Simeon was held in prison. He had to stay behind as the other brothers went home, right? And he says, and now you're going to come back to me and take my Benjamin away. All of these things, he says, are against me. What point are you making, Brother Sanders? This sounds like a man who loves all of his children. Again, who loves all of his children. And so now if Jacob loved all of his children, the question still remains, why give him then a coat of many colors and not to the other brothers? Here it is. Number one, if you take a look at Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, it says there, because Joseph was the son of his old age. He loved him more again. He was the son of his old age. Number two, he was the firstborn from the wife that he truly loved. We know that wife was Rachel, right? And number three, this is by far the most important. Because of what the coat of many colors represented. I was able to spend some time with the Hebrew here. There's a Hebrew term, pas, used here in reference to the colors. There's only one other place that we find this term used in Scripture. So I asked myself this question as I was studying. If a Hebrew was looking at this, how would they have understood the colors? We understand no word is there by mistake. It's all there by inspiration of the Spirit. So then, why? What's the significance of the colors? Well, in 2 Samuel 13, recall you have the incident that happens between Ammon and Tamar. And we know what Ammon did to Tamar, okay? When you get to verse 18, it explains, it describes what garments she had on. It says that she wore a garment. She wore a tunic, an outer covering, with many colors. Why did she wear a garment that had many colors? Because that was the custom of the king's daughter, and because she was a virgin. And so what relevance does that have to what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 37? Well, again, the colors represented nobility, it represented position, and it represented purity. The color of an outer garment meant something. We know this. If a person was wearing purple, what does that represent, church? See? So we know that the color carries significance. If you just so happen to run into a person that had multiple colors, it spoke to multiple things and multiple points of who that person was. So then again, why did Jacob give Joseph that robe? Again, because of what it represented. Nobility, position, and purity. So what I'm saying this morning is, Joseph received that coat of many colors because of his character. And as far as character is concerned, Joseph was head and shoulders above his brothers. Let's take a look at the family history. His oldest brother, Reuben. When you go back to Genesis chapter 35 and 22, you don't have to turn there, but you can write this down and read this when you have some time. You will find there that Reuben sleeps with his father's wife. Again, that's Genesis 35:22. And as a result of this, he loses his birthright. You can find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and the verse is 1. As Jacob is on his deathbed telling his sons what is going to become of them, Jacob, can you imagine your father looking you in your eyes and saying, you are unstable as water? I don't know about you, that hurt my feelings. But the point is, he's telling Reuben the truth about his character and all of those that are going to come from him. Interestingly enough, that tribe was the first to ask for their piece of land, and their tribe never produced a leader. What does that say about Reuben? Character doesn't compare, does it? All right, let's go to the next brothers. As far as Simeon and Levi, when you go back to Genesis chapter 34, they are responsible for murdering all of the men of Shechem. Now, some might argue, but wait a minute, they were standing up for their sister, Dinah, because she was defiled. And then I would respond by saying, okay, but all of the men of Shechem were not responsible. It was one man that did that. But you tricked all of these men into being circumcised, and while they were healing, you went in and you wiped them out. That caused their father great distress. He lived as a sojourner, believing that that news would spread around the land and that other people would turn their sights on them. Now, for all the parents in here, I'm sure you're getting ready to resonate with what I'm getting ready to say. I'm sure that you have come to this to some point in your life where your child and for all children have done something, and you say, good Lord heavens, what have you done? You have no idea, hear me now, how much you have shamed me. Oh, don't look at me like that, church. Ain't this my kids? If you're a parent, you understand what I'm saying. You go, good Lord. News of what you've done is going to affect me. That's going to spread. Well, that's what they brought upon their father. Let's go to the next brother in line. The next brother is Judah. If you follow this account chronologically, you move out of chapter 37 and you go into chapter 38. And what do you find there? Right after playing a hand and selling his brother into captivity, Judah's on the road looking for what? Judah's looking for prostitutes. He's looking for prostitutes. And now, of course, we know when you read the account what's going on here, the daughter-in-law is concerned about preserving seed and having children. But my question, listen, I ask a lot of questions when I'm studying in church. What in the world did that say about Judah? That Tamar knew that would work. Think about that. She says, I'm going to disguise myself as a prostitute, as a harlot, and trick my father-in-law so I can conceive a child. I submit this morning that says more about Judah than we want to give credit. Says something about his character, right? And all of the other brothers, save Benjamin, played a part in making a father feel what no father should feel, what no parent should have to feel. And again, that's the grief of losing a child. I saw a post a long, long time ago. I forget the name of the author, but they said that losing a child is so horrific that we don't even have a term for it in our English language. If you think about it, you lose a spouse. You're either a widow or a widower, right? We don't have a term for what it means if one loses their child because, see, the way we understand things, we say, hey, listen, no parent should ever have to bury their child. But we know what happens. And again, they all played a part in making their father feel that pain. And so when you do a comparative analysis, again, you'll see that Joseph's character was head and shoulders above the rest. Amen. Here's why I went through all of that. What's the point of all that history, Ron? That's the true reason. His brothers envied him, church, because of who he was. And that's going to take me into this next. It's like a second point, but more of a subpoint. And that is, where does envy begin? Where does it start? I wanted to save this point for here, for this place. Envy begins in several places. Pride, ego. But most commonly, Insecurity begins, envy rather begins with insecurity. Got tongue-tied there. Every plant begins with a seed. And so then if envy is the plant, insecurity is the seed. Insecurity is defined as a feeling of inadequacy, not being good enough, and feelings of uncertainty. And so in layman's terms, I'll say it this way this morning. It's a deficiency and recognizing a lack. And so let me say this. We can feel insecurity in several different areas. But by way of context, we're talking about here characteristics, okay? But also characteristics that can change. So I'll put it this way. Let's say that we see a part of our character that is negative and we don't like it. What's the truth about that, church? Can we change it or can we not change it? We can change it. If not, the gospel wouldn't preach change, okay? Don't get quiet on me this morning. We can change it. So we look at our character, we see something that we don't like. The truth is, we can change it. But here it is. There must be a desire. Far too many times, individuals are lacking that desire to change negative characteristics. And this is why James would say in James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, I might add, you should be scholars in that, because I told Joe, you ought to spend more time in James, and James was in Jerusalem. And so he laughed. But we should be scholars as it's concerned to James. James 1, 23 and 24, he says, that's why the man falls in delusion. The man who looks in the mirror and sees themselves for who they are. They get a good look and break it down to its roots. But instead of putting in the work, what do? They turn away from the mirror, forgetting, the Bible says there, what manner of man they were. Unfortunately, it's too easy, far too easy for many to just walk away from what they see in the mirror. Amen. They feel that's better. But again, characteristics can change, and the desire must be there. Because if there is no desire to change those negative characteristics, here's what we do with those negative characteristics. We say things like, that's just who I am. Have you heard that? That's just who I am. And you have to deal with it. And so we're seeking justification. And once we're seeking justification and we find a place where we think we can rest and tabernacle, what happens? That changes our self-perception. It alters how we see ourselves, right? What's wrong with that? Because this negative, this bad self-perception of self, and justifying that, rather, will cause us to stop something that's vitally important. And again, that is looking inwardly. The justification is saying, I don't want to look inwardly anymore. It's saying, just accept it. I found my justification. And so now I'm going to stop looking inwardly. And I'm going to start looking where? I'm going to start looking outwardly. And then when that happens, what? You start comparing yourself to a person that has something that you do not have. And that is where the danger lies, church. That is the beginning of the road to envy. And once envy has blossomed, once envy has sank its hooks in us, it puts us on a mission to do one of two things, or even both. To discredit and to destroy. Again, note the following examples. We see this is what happened between Joseph and his brothers, right? Joseph has something that they do not have. As we just noted, it's not the coat. More so, it's what the coat represented, right? There is a light in him. And the truth is, that light could have been in them as well, but they would not look inwardly. Instead, they looked outwardly, and they discredited him, didn't they? What did they say amongst themselves? Here comes this dreamer trying to discredit him. And then they went from discrediting him to trying to destroy him. Well, let's kill him and see what becomes of those dreams. That's envy talking there. This is not the only place. Recall This happened between David and his oldest brother, Eliab. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel travels to Jesse's house in search of God's anointed. And when Samuel sees Eliab, he falls in love, remember? He looks at his outward appearance, he looks at his stature, and he says to himself, surely this is the man that God has chosen to sit on the throne of Israel. What did God say in 1 Samuel 16:7? Wait a minute now. Look not on his countenance. See, you're looking outwardly, and looking outwardly, we're going to have another Saul. God says, listen, look not on his countenance, not on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance. But where's God looking? Translation, Eliab is lacking something. There is something that's not in him that I need, that's going to be vital to his service to my kingdom, right? And so all of the brothers will go through this process until finally who was chosen? David is chosen. Hear me now, he's selected, he is elevated above all of his brothers. And then when you move into the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 17, his father sends him to check on his brothers. He gets there, he hears Goliath defiling the armies of Israel. He wants to know, well, what's going to happen? What's going to be the reward for the man who takes away our shame? And what was Goliath's response? Why are you, what'd you come down here for? He says, I know the pride and naughtiness of your heart. What'd you do with those sheep that were committed to your care? You've just come down here, and this is the modern day translation. You've just come down here to run your mouth, talk a good talk, and watch about it. What's happening there, church? He's insecure because of what's going on with him. And now he's seeking to discredit his brother. Why? Because David has something that he does not. Interestingly enough, the same thing happens between Cain and Abel. Remember, God is responding to Cain's anger in Genesis 4:7. If thou do well, thou shalt be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him. What is God saying? Hey, listen, you can be just like your brother in this regard. You can rule over sin. Just do what I told you to do. He didn't want to look inwardly, did he? Instead, he looked outwardly. He was moved with envy, and he killed his brother. This happened between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus was brought before Pilate. We know this. And Pilate questioned him. But you recall, according to Matthew's account, Pilate wanted to let our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ go. Why? Because the Bible says in Matthew 27:18, for he knew for what? For envy they had delivered him. They were moved with envy. What were they envious of? There is a light in Jesus. There is something about his character that is not in us. Amen. There is something about his teaching that our teaching does not have. He teaches as one that has authority and not as the scribes. But then not only that, look at his following and look at all of his influence. We're going to lose our footing with Rome. And then finally, his miracles are irrefutable. So what do they decide to do? Let's kill him. Again, for envy's sake. And I wanted to save this one for last because this is where many of us struggle anyway. We don't realize how prevalent envy is. The same thing happens today, church, in the church. Again, I ask a lot of questions when I study. And I don't know if you've asked yourself this question. Why is envy always brought up in the New Testament writings? Envy is always mentioned because envy is very prevalent, and it's easy, based upon insecurity, to be envious of another person. Recognize nobody, like I asked you this before, I remember a sermon I preached. I said, who's going to come forward and say, hey, I'm not spiritual? Everybody kept their hand out. Of course nobody's going to do that. Right? Nobody. But if I were to ask, well, who's spiritual? Oh, everybody throw their hand up, right? It's easy to be envious. Okay? Take a look at 1 John chapter 3. Again, it's more prevalent than you think. This is why the apostle writes what he does. In reference to how we ought to love one another. He says, not as Cain. Again, that's 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. His brother walked in righteousness. You drop down to verse 15, it says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Why is the person who hates his brother considered a murderer? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I mean, surely John's not saying that whoever hates his brother or has an issue with his brother is going to take a knife and kill him. What is John saying here? Okay. All right. You murdered him in your heart. That's where it starts. And once it starts there, you will do everything in your power to murder, to assassinate the character and reputation of the brother or sister that you're hating. It was prevalent. So he said, don't love like that. In word only. But rather in deeds, you have to show that, right? If there is a brother or sister, now listen, let me give this disclaimer. I'm not saying these things were said in Northeast. I got to give you that disclaimer because sometimes I tell you accounts and y'all start looking at each other like I'm talking about somebody here. Been doing this for 10 plus years. And so I'm only sharing with you some things that I've heard, and maybe you've heard them along the way. If there's a brother or sister who says they're coming up and they say, hey, listen, I want to do everything in my power to keep my purity, to be abstinent. I'm going to save myself until I'm married. Isn't that noble? Isn't that righteous? Isn't that virtuous? Did you know that the individual that talks like that is ostracized in the church? What sense does that make? You have one wanting to do the right thing, and you got brothers and sisters who should be encouraging them, talking about some, yeah, we'll see. Wait till life happens. What? Why not encourage them? In like fashion, if a person says, listen, I want to immerse myself, I want to saturate myself in the scriptures, and I want to know all that I can know, I want to put my best foot forward and be what I can be for the Lord. Look at him over there. Look at him. Thinking they are holier than everybody else and more righteous. It's easy to talk that. But again, wait until life happens. What's the problem in that church? It's negative. Why do you suppose that happens?
Sounds like you're speaking from experience.
Haha, I like that. Speaking from experience. I can put it this way. Those things happen because the one person recognizes that there is a light in the other person that's not in them. And instead of looking inwardly, like I've been saying this whole time, and seeking to change it, they'd rather justify what's going on internally, look outwardly, and try to do a comparative analysis, and then what do you have here? Discrediting and destroying. This is why the New Testament tells us that envy can have no place, no residence in our lives. Not some residents, no residents. And so when you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begins that discussion there of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. He mentions in verse 31 specifically, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. He says with all malice. If you want a good definition of malice, malice is envy in action. He says let all of that be put away from you. Also know in reference to envy, there's no way that you can hold on to envy and be spiritual, as envy is a work of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 verse 19, it says there, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Let me stop there. Isn't all that horrible? Right after all of that, the Bible reads, envying. So, you know, sometimes we have this way of ranking things. Well, this one's worse than the other. Envying is right next to idolatry and witchcraft and drunkenness. Again, there's nothing spiritual about it. Amen. And so I'll say, as I said earlier, there is not one positive thing that I can mention about envy. Again, that's why we have to get it out of our lives, get it out of our hearts. Amen. Solomon says in Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Note this. But envy the rottenness of the bones. It says, envy will rot you down, destroy you all the way down to the core. So, I said all of that to say, listen, our call to action is simple this morning. Let us continue to look inwardly, and let us continue to say to ourselves, listen, envy will not have a home with me.
Amen.
Envy will not be a part of me.
Amen.
And envy can't walk with me.
Amen.
Because if I hold on to envy, I can't walk with the Lord.
Amen.
If you were here today and you're not a Christian, know that all that is going to matter when Jesus returns is if one has obeyed the gospel and remained faithful to that gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the Bible reads there, inflaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is when the Lord returns, it won't be a time of grace, love, and mercy. It's going to be a time of judgment. Grace, love, and mercy are to be enjoyed now before it is everlasting too late. Jesus would say of himself, of his saving power, of salvation in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What that means, if I'm understanding the scriptures correctly, is it's not like some argue. They will tell you that there are many ways to get to heaven, many roads that you can take. Jesus said it's one, so I think we should just take Jesus at the word.
Amen.
He will never get wrong.
Amen.
So we are blessed beyond our measure to have the scriptures which reveal to us the way that Jesus speaks of in John 14:6. And so for one to be saved, the Bible reveals that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. It reveals that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that is to come into the world, John 8:24. It reveals that all must come to repentance, that is a change of heart that leads to a change of action, Acts 17:30. It reveals that all must confess Christ as Lord, confess him as the Son of God, Romans 10:10. The Bible also reveals that all must be baptized for the remission of sins, Mark 16:16, and that all must remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. Very well is the case that you were here this morning and you have taken all of those steps, but upon reflecting on today's lesson, you say, hey, listen, there are some areas in my life that need improvement, some things that I need to change. Perhaps you say, hey, listen, I need to rededicate my life to the Lord. Or maybe this is the case that you were here this morning and you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. As you've heard me say before, I say again, that is why we come together, to encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. I told the crowd Wednesday, I love you all. We have a great crowd this Sunday. I'm going to tell you now, because if you weren't here Wednesday, you didn't hear. I love you all. I don't tell you all that enough. I do. I'm blessed to labor here, blessed to be here. Listen, I don't want anyone to miss eternity with the Lord, okay? And so if you are here this morning and there's anything, okay, that you need prayer for, I would just ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning, then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and loved me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Please be seated. Just a couple of quick reminders before we close in prayer. We do have McRest list posted on the back walls. Food items are over on that side. Volunteering your time to prepare and serve the meals is over on that side. If you don't have a chance to take a look at them this morning, they'll be up for a couple of days. Also, please remember to stay. We have wonderful food downstairs, and we'd love for everyone to stay and fellowship and eat with us. And then last but not least, the Metro Church of Christ out in Sterling Heights has a lectureship that is beginning tonight and extending through Wednesday. Steve Ridgel is a speaker, very good speaker, and it'll be an excellent program as well. There's information on the bulletin board about that. I hope that you'll take the time to attend at least one of those meetings as well. Thank you.